If you have a Bible, will you turn back to Ephesians chapter 5, please? 3 weeks ago, when we were looking at this passage, I felt it necessary, from what Paul wrote here, to address the issues of sexual immorality and covetousness that pervade our society today, as it did his then. We need to maintain a robust attitude to these things, especially in our church life, as he points out here. There's no place for compromise, although sadly this is very evident in many supposedly Christian churches today. Now, if then we had our focus largely on the unfruitful works of darkness, verse 11, today I'd like to return to this passage and look at walking as children of light, verse 8. And just a comment or two before we get into this. My translation of verse 9, you may have noticed this if you're using a different version, my translation reads, "For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth." Whereas other translations tend to favour an alternative manuscript reading that the fruit of light is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Now, as we're dealing here with spiritual enlightenment, and Christ giving light, verse 14, it doesn't matter very much. It is the Spirit of God who brings light into a dark world. And we should see that Paul is actually making a comparison here. In verse 11, he says we're to have no fellowship with or participation in the unfruitful works of darkness, while by comparison, we are to walk as children of light, the fruit of which is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And walking, of course, refers to living, the manner in which we live our lives. So walk as children of light is about how we are to live out our lives as Christians in this spiritually dark world. And children of light means that we're offspring, not parents. The origin of the light isn't in us, but it's with our Heavenly Father. We are, as he says, light in the Lord. And so this evening, what I'd like us to think about comes under three broad headings. What the believer was, what the believer is, and how the believer lives. We start in verse 8 with a backward look at what the believer was. In this letter, Paul reminds us several times of what we once were and how we once lived. Chapter 2, verse 1, he reminds us that we were dead in trespasses and sins in which we once walked, that is, how we conducted our lives, according to the course of this world. Repeated in verse 5, a bit there about our having been dead in trespasses. We once walked in darkness. Then, chapter 2, verse 12, he speaks of our having been without Christ, having no hope, and without God in the world. That is how it used to be for us. Chapter 4, verse 17, he says we should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, reminding us that is how we once lived. And here in verse 8, he says we were once darkness. It is salutary and sobering to remember how things once were with us. And in preparing this message, I was prompted to do just that. As I look back, I think my years in the sixth form at school were great. And then specific incidents in my life from that time come to my mind. And without going into detail, their variety and intensity remind me of how truly I was in the dark as far as God was concerned. And the darkness was truly in me. And looking back into my past, I do not like what I see there. Can you identify with that in your experience? The point of this backward look, though, is not to fill us with shame or guilt or anything like that. That's not its purpose. Paul is making a comparison between how we once were and how, as believers, we now are. That is how you once were in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. We remember how we once were in the light of what we now are. And in doing so, we are powerfully reminded of what we owe to the riches of God's grace towards us and appreciate the wonder of forgiveness and the depths of his love in delivering us from all of that. Again, is this something that you can identify with? And this comparison is also a contrast. And so by contrast, being reminded of our former darkness sharply contrasts with the light that we now enjoy and appreciate, and we appreciate it all the more. Now, if we're not careful, we can take these things for granted. We can lose sight of the extraordinary privilege and blessing that we have from God. And if that happens, we lose our vibrancy as believers, and the extraordinary becomes ordinary, and the wonder of it ceases to affect us in the way that it should. Now, I do not like being reminded of what I was once like, but it points me again to Calvary, where Jesus bore all my sins, cleansed me, and gave me the light of life in him. And for that, I will literally be eternally grateful. The other day, I was reading Balaam's prophecy concerning Israel. Now, you may think I'm going off track here, but I'm not really. I was struck again by these words, and I quote from Numbers 23, where he says, "From the top of the crags I see him, from the hills I behold him. Behold, a people dwelling alone and not counting itself among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob or number the fourth part of Israel?" And we end the quote there. But it was from the heights of Bamoth-Baal that Balaam had viewed the Israelite encampment in the wilderness, though he could see only a part of it. Israel had been called out of slavery in Egypt and had an identity all of their own. They numbered hundreds of thousands. It was a huge and well-ordered encampment that Balaam could see from his vantage point. Now, there's more than an incidental connection between Balaam's prophecy and the Church of Christ. The church has been called out of slavery. Out of slavery, not slavery to an Egyptian pharaoh, but actually to Satan. And it's been called out of slavery and numbers far, far more than hundreds of thousands. The Church of Christ is, in a very real sense, a people dwelling alone and not counting itself among the nations. The church belongs to a kingdom which is not of this world, though we are at present still in this world. Like Israel, we are aliens passing through. We may be among the nations, but our identity is altogether different. Under Christ, our captain and our king, we enjoy a kinship and fellowship and provision beyond comparison with anything we had before we believed. And what we lost through forsaking this world for Christ is more than compensated for by him. It is beyond amazing what God has done for us. And we are part of a distinct and unique community, separated from the world in darkness, yet living in this dark world as light in the Lord. And here we come back to the point then. So as you can see, we've already moved on from what the believer was to what the believer is. The believer is light in the Lord. Now, what does this really mean? Matthew 5, verses 14 to 16. Speaking to his disciples, and what a motley bunch they were, Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. Believers shed light into this world's darkness." And how does this work? It happens by their lifestyle, by their character, by their testimony, by their teaching. They are, by virtue of their existence as believers in Jesus, ambassadors for him. Now, if you go out on a dark night holding a lantern, anyone in the darkness nearby will see the light you are holding. When Jesus says, "You are the light of the world," and goes on to say, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven," he's saying not that his light is being held by us like a lantern as a separate entity, but it is actually in us, and that we are to let it shine out from us. The good works to which he refers are not the same as what is so often described as good works by the people around us, but they have that unique quality of the light of the Lord. They're good works because they are done on account of and flowing out of our relationship with God. They come from him because they're motivated by him, and therefore people recognizing this will glorify him. John 8 verse 12, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have, the light of life." Notice that expression, "shall not walk in darkness," in relation to Paul's exhortation here to walk as children of light. What Jesus is saying is interesting. Following up on the previous idea, imagine yourself out at night in open countryside in a group, and the group leader has a bright light to light up the way. He has the light, and you are following the light because you are following him, but actually you're still in darkness. Now, what Jesus is saying is not that he has the light, but that he is the light. Not that he has light on the world, but that he is the light of the world. And furthermore, he is saying, not that by following him you will be following the light, but that by following him you yourself will have the light. You will be bathed in his light, and from it you will be able to see your way. It is the light of life. He is saying his light will be your possession, and in his light you have life. This life that Jesus speaks of is the life that is given through the new birth. When we are born again by the Spirit of God, we're given a new life, a spiritual life, life in the Spirit. And we see and understand everything in a new light. We see things we couldn't see before when we were in the darkness of unbelief. As Paul says in this letter, chapter 1, verse 18, the eyes of our understanding have been opened, have been enlightened. I think it's important that we understand this in our day of scientific and technological advancement. Many seem to think that science has the light of life, and that science has all the answers, or soon will have. Christians are often accused of being blinkered by their beliefs and hiding in the dark. Ironically, even Christians are prominent in their fields of scientific expertise because they will not acknowledge the dogmas of the modern scientific community. We're not judged by science. Science cannot pass judgment on God. Science can shed light only on the material world, which is the sphere of his investigation. And if it sheds any light on God, it's only insofar as the material world was created by God, and therefore bears testimony to him by virtue of its existence. Therefore, the investigations and findings of science are subservient to God. Now, being light in the Lord, believers are enabled to see things as they really are, not as those who are in darkness suppose them to be. I quoted just now about the eyes of our understanding being enlightened. And Hebrews 11 verse 3, and I follow here the good ESV translation, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made of things that are visible. Note that word, understand. Not by faith we believe, although we do believe. Not by faith we accept, though it may not actually be true. No, by faith we understand. Now, how can we understand such things? We weren't there, were we? But God was. And he has revealed himself to us in Christ, and we can believe what he has said. And much of what he has said we can corroborate because it's verifiable or has been verified. And nothing that he has said has ever failed to take place or can be contradicted. Being light in the Lord, we can look out on the world and see it as he sees it. It never ceases to amaze me how so many scientists and experts can hold so tenaciously to the Big Bang hypothesis and to their ideas about evolution when the evidence is actually against it. And new evidence keeps on cropping up to contradict these things. They keep on having to modify their theories. It only emphasizes, though, how these people are really in darkness, a spiritual darkness, whereby they are unable to see things as they really are. How can they not see it, I ask? And yet there was a time when I didn't see it. So there, I've got my answer, haven't I? Now, lest I be misunderstood here, I should point out that understanding is not the same as knowing. It doesn't mean having all the answers ourselves. For example, I can understand the principles upon which the internal combustion engine works without knowing or being able to explain all the details of its operation. I'm not a motor mechanic. And being light in the Lord gives us a new, clear perspective on the natural world all around us that God has brought into being, though we may not know much about the details of its working. But perhaps more importantly, being light in the Lord also gives a clear perspective on the spiritual condition of the world and of ourselves as well. It means we understand the origin and nature of sin, and of the consequent alienation of man from God, and how God has addressed this problem for fallen mankind in sending his Son to die that we might live. It gives us a worldview like nothing else can. Unbelievers have no concept of this light. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, the gospel is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. And John writes in chapter 3, this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. And being light in the Lord, we're very much aware of this. We have been exposed by the light of the gospel, and that light penetrates the deep recesses of our own lives. Being light in the Lord, we have nothing to hide from him. For coming to him we are forgiven and cleansed. And that's a wonderful, liberating thing to know. Have you come to him for forgiveness and for cleansing? Because if you have, you'll never be the same again. And as already mentioned, we are light in the Lord. We're not light independently or apart from the Lord. The Bible repeatedly talks about the believer being in Christ. And also, Colossians 1:27, of Christ being in the believer. And Jesus himself said, "Because I live, you will live also. At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." And as I mentioned earlier, the light is not our light in the sense that it has its origin in us. It is the Lord's light that is in the believer. We have the wonderful privilege of having his light with us and in us, and it is the light of life. Having reminded us of what we were once darkness, and what we now are, we are light in the Lord, Paul continues by exhorting us about how we should live. And here's our third point, how the believer lives. He says, walk as children of light. Light enables us to see where we're going and to see what we're doing. Light enables us to work, and the work, verse 9 here, will be consistent with goodness, righteousness, and truth, and verse 10, what is pleasing to the Lord. Light is also cast upon what is acceptable to the Lord, what he approves. But in verse 10, Paul talks about finding out, doesn't he? Finding out. And that requires application on our part. It involves discernment and examination. And thinking of walking as children of light, following on from the earlier illustrations, if you are out in the woods on an inky black night without any means of illumination, you'd be in a lot of trouble, wouldn't you? I was once in that kind of situation in failing light and getting anxious because I didn't have a torch with me. If I'd taken one, I would have been quite confident, however dark it got. Now, children of light have the light of the Holy Spirit on their situation and on their way, and so may proceed with confidence. Children of light are not groping their uncertain way through life in fear and uncertainty. Walking as children of light enables believers to proceed through life without stumbling or falling headlong. True, some do stumble, but that's because they got their eyes shut. We need to have our spiritual eyes open to make use of the light that is given us, reminding us that at all times we should be conducting ourselves in active, conscious dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Walking as children of light means not only that we're enabled to live and operate in the here and now, but that we also know where we're heading for in the longer term. Our destination, glory, is in sight. Now remember, we're walking among others who are without light. We have the light, and so they can see how we're walking. They can see us taking, if you like, confident, assured steps in life through active trust in Christ. They can see us managing our affairs and relationships in the light of the Word of God. They can see that we have a sure and certain hope, even though they cannot see it for themselves. What I'm suggesting is this, that others cannot but see that we're walking as children of light, and we attribute that light to God, our Heavenly Father. Light in the Lord is not like the light in my head torch, in which the battery may run out. Walking as children of light is with the assurance that the light will not be extinguished. Nothing can happen to extinguish it, because it's supplied by God, who is light, through Jesus, who is the light of the world. John says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and don't practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. As children of light, we are enabled to have fellowship with one another. The light is not just my light for me to see my way. It's a light which is common to all the children of light, because they're all God's children. And Paul says here, we're to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but we can have fellowship with one another in the Lord's light. As children of light, we're brothers and sisters in Christ. We have a vital kinship that we share, in and that we rejoice in. And this fellowship is an essential evidence of our walking as children of light. Non-Christians walking in darkness have much to hide, and this affects their relationships. Christians walking in the light have nothing to hide, and this affects their relationship with one another. And praise God for this wonderful truth. Then, as children of light, our light is bound to expose what lies in darkness. Verse 13 says, all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. As children of light, we have responsibility to deal with things in the dark that are exposed by the light given us by God. The light may illuminate our forward journey, but it also illuminates hazards along the way that need to be dealt with. It will also expose those who sleep in the darkness, who themselves need the light of life. And we have a responsibility to them to seek to rouse them from their sleep of death and to bring them to the light of Christ, as verse 14 here says. Now, you notice there's a little bit in brackets or parentheses in verse 9. And Paul indicates what he's getting at when he writes about walking in the light. He says, for the fruit of the Spirit, or the fruit of light, is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. We shouldn't miss that little word all there. True goodness, true righteousness, and true truth are the fruit of the Spirit, and they are the fruit of light insofar as these qualities are exhibited in God's children. Taking these in turn, walking as children of light will manifest itself in goodness. Now, we've already mentioned Jesus saying that we should let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. Here, though, Paul is focusing on the quality of goodness. Now, it said of Barnabas that he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Now, what prompted that comment? It was the way in which he brought encouragement to the new believers in Antioch. Yes, it was a good work that he was doing in encouraging them, but the focus was not so much on what he did, but rather as who he was that did it. It's because he was a man full of the Holy Spirit. His goodness was the fruit of the Spirit, or if you like, the fruit of the light that was in him. Goodness, as you will be aware, is one aspect of the fruit of the Spirit listed in Galatians chapter 5. Goodness is not only good in itself, it does good. It's a good tree that bears good fruit. A bad tree cannot bear good fruit, Jesus said. Goodness must be found in us before we can do good. What does the fruit we are bearing in life tell people about us? Goodness does good. Are we doing good? If I'm not doing good, it indicates something is wrong with me. If I am walking as a child of light, then I will want to be doing good from my heart, not just merely for the sake of salving my conscience. Goodness. Next, the fruit of the Spirit is in all righteousness. Righteousness is conformity to the standards that God has set. We're told that Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Romans 4 verse 3, quoting Genesis 15 verse 6. Now, righteousness in the first place requires our being right with God through faith. We are justified, that is, we are accounted righteous by faith. And faith is taking God at his word and acting on it. So righteousness has its foundation in the word of God. What God says is right. So walking as children of light means conforming in our personal lives to God's standard and then living in the world according to God's standard. And thirdly, the fruit of the Spirit is in all truth. What is truth? That's the question Pilate scornfully asked Jesus when the very embodiment of truth stood before him. Well, Pilate wasn't looking for an answer, but rather dismissing what Jesus had just said, that he'd come into the world to bear witness to the truth, and that everyone who is of the truth hears his voice. And people take a similarly scornful attitude to truth today. Goodness, righteousness, and truth go together as an indivisible trio. You cannot have goodness that is not righteous or true. And righteousness cannot be anything other than good or be in conflict with truth. Truth is good. Truth is right. Now, the world tends to distort these qualities. It will represent something as good, which in fact is harmful or corrupting. It will present righteousness as something which is cold and forbidding and restrictive and artificial, and will say that right and wrong are only relative terms anyway. And also say that truth isn't absolute. Your truth may not be my truth, and we should respect that. But truth is absolute. You know, if two people say two contradictory things, they can't both be true, can they? And in general, this is recognised. And when David says to the Lord in Psalm 25, "Lead me in your truth and teach me." Or when the psalmist in Psalm 43 says, "Oh, send out your light and your truth, let them lead me." They're not suggesting God's truth is only one version or various versions of truth. They're asserting that God's truth is the truth. God is true. Psalm 119, verse 160. "The entirety of your word is truth." Truth is what God has revealed. And truth is what God has spoken. If he'd said something would happen that hadn't come to pass, he would not have been speaking truth. If he said two contradictory things, he wouldn't have spoken truth. And in his high priestly prayer for his people, Jesus said, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." Now, what's the point I'm making here? The fruit of the Spirit is in all truth. If we fail to accept God's word on any matter, we're not living according to the truth. Because God's word is truth. If we conduct our lives in denial of God's word at any point, then we're not walking as children of light, because we're not walking in the truth. So walking as children of light will be seen in goodness, righteousness, and truth being an evidence in our lives. And it's in these very areas that the world around us is all at sea. They need to see these things in action. These are areas in which we dare not compromise, for they are essential to effective witness before an unbelieving world to Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Now, I don't know about you, but I find this exhortation challenging. And if anything, I'm very conscious of my own shortcomings. If we read what Paul says here, omitting the bit in parentheses, it reads like this: "Walk as children of light, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord." And so we see that Paul is acknowledging that we haven't arrived yet. He knows we still have work to do. We may know in theory what is acceptable to the Lord, but the practice is something else. And for this expression, finding out, we find the same word used in Romans 12, where Paul says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove," that is the word, "that you may prove what is that good and acceptable," same word as here, "that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." The idea of testing is involved, of subjecting something to scrutiny. And the word for finding out includes the idea of discernment. So how do we find out what is acceptable to the Lord? Psalm 119, verse 105. "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." We need to bring God's word to bear upon our lives and actions. We need to be in the word, and we need the word to be in us. It is from the word of God that we discern how we are to conduct our lives in any situation. And in life we face many problems. We're confronted with many dilemmas. There are many things that perplex us. Relationships, health, finances, jobs, responsibilities, and so on. They all throw up their challenges, don't they? How are we to walk as children of light in this dark world? By seeking to know and understand how God's word addresses these things and how to apply its principles. God's word will show us what is good, right, and true in any situation. Now, walking as children of light requires practice. We may frequently stumble. And when we do stumble, we don't grovel in the dirt, but we get up again with renewed determination. We learn where we went wrong and seek to remedy the situation. And God's word, which we ignored at the time, or of which we're just simply ignorant, addresses us. And incidentally, have you noticed how 2 Timothy 3 verses 16 and 17 shows us how God's word deals with us? "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for what? For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." We can see a progression there. Doctrine, God's word teaches us. Reproof, God's word pulls us up short and tells us where we're wrong and where we've gone astray. Correction, God's word then directs us back into the right way. And then, to what end? Yes, it directs us back into the right way. Instruction in righteousness. God's word leads us on in the way of righteousness. And to what end? That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped. Equipped to what? Equipped for every good work. And God has given his people his Holy Spirit. But it doesn't mean that automatically we can live lives that are acceptable to the Lord. Cooper got it right when he wrote, "The Spirit breathes upon the word and brings the truth to sight." We're given work to do by the Lord. Just as it would be degrading for a growing child to be spoon-fed forever and a day, who needs to learn to handle the spoon for himself or herself, so it would be degrading and undermining of the dignity of those created in the image of God to be spoon-fed God's word when they should be learning to feed themselves. God has given us his word. He's given us his word for our learning and instruction, and he's given us his spirit to enable us to understand it. And he expects us to give his word our attention day by day by day throughout our lives, applying it in our lives, finding out what is acceptable to him. So, my friends, we have work to do, and God has given us the tools to do it.